Thank you so much, Colin, for putting our life and our nation in perspective, reminding us how it ought to be. We need to just bow and pray and thank the Lord that we serve a God who is sovereign and Lord of our lives and our nations, regardless of whether they acknowledge it and follow him as well. Lord, we're thankful that we do get to live in a place like America, especially when we've been places that there's injustice and oppression and just lack of freedoms and suffering. We don't realize how blessed we are. And Lord, we seem to have forgotten this because of your hand being upon the founding of our nation and our country, and your guidance and leadership and your plan and purpose to be glorified in who we are as Americans. These words remind us of a day when the prosperity of our country, the decisions of our government leaders, the wars that we fought were all an acknowledgement of your sovereignty and your power and your plan and your purpose. And we fought wars and we labored to build our nation, to prosper, not just for our own gain and reputation and power and world affairs, but for your glory. And Lord, 9/11 reminds us how vulnerable we are. And we dare not take for granted your blessings. And may we as your church lead out in praying for our nation, our government leaders. Lord, may we lead out in living the kind of life as good and responsible citizens to model what it means to be a Christian nation and follow you. Lord, our plea, the yearning of our hearts, our cry, is that you would once again be glorified by our nation and who we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We have been focusing on Hebrews for several weeks and sharing those gospel verses that are reflected in Hebrews. We don't usually use those in the plan of salvation, but as the book of Hebrews tells us, is appointed unto man every man wants to die and then the judgment. But that if we're not saved through the blood of calves and goats, but the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the only one that saves to the uttermost. We're told that without faith, it is impossible to please God, is the way that we come to salvation through faith. And so explicit explanation of what it means to be saved. But for the last two Sundays, we've been looking at some of the dilemmas that we often find in the book of Hebrews, as well as other places, that tend to perplex us and imply that once we are saved, that we have entered into salvation, that salvation can then be lost, that we really don't have assurance of eternal life, except as we continue to believe and walk faithfully. And I hope that we have thoroughly exploded any of those myths and distortions of God's word to know that our eternal life is secure. Not because of our faithfulness, not because of our sinlessness, not because we do not sometimes do things that are wrong and stray from God's will and glorifying him, but because we have placed our faith and our assurance and our confidence in God, who procured our salvation, not through our own works, but through his grace and mercy, which is continuing and unending. Well, we're going to go a little different direction this morning, but it's not unrelated to this subject as well. In the fourth chapter of Hebrews, hope you have your Bibles. We'll keep them open as we refer to actually chapter 3 and chapter 4 are a continuing narrative on the theme of going all the way encourages us, don't stop short of what God has for you as His children. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works, and again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time as it had been said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For as Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from His. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Well, you're familiar with this scripture and they realize without a great deal of explanation that the analogy is being made to the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, sights set on the promised land, of entering into the promised land. And it seems to imply that there's a possibility that through our sin and disobedience that we might not attain to that eternal rest, that goal of life in heaven. But I need to remind you that in the context of the Hebrew Christians the writer is addressing here, these were Jewish believers who had truly come to faith in Jesus Christ. If you look in chapter 3, verse 1, he addresses them as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, who consider Jesus, who's the high priest of their confession. They were born again believers from the Jewish faith. They were holy. They had made holy in Jesus Christ. He was their high priest through which they had come to faith and entered into and confessed Him as their high priest and Savior, their channel of salvation. So when the scripture proceeds to talk about the possibility of the people they're addressing not entering into that rest of God because they came to a place of unbelief and disobedience, we find that very disturbing, as if there were a danger of losing our salvation. And it's implied then that we must be diligent to hold on to our salvation, that we must be responsible for going all the way and through our own efforts that we have assurance of eternal life. We're looking in verses 13 of chapter 3. He's saying, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Well, you isolate that scripture from the context, and what it's really saying is extremely deserved. If I don't hold on, if I'm not diligent to remain faithful, if I stray away in sin and no longer find any interest in church and worshiping God and serving Him and begin to live a reprobate life as we know of some, then obviously we will lose our salvation. Well, who was he talking about? Well, that will not enter his rest. Those who were disobedient, and so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And so is it possible for us to be saved, but come to the place of not walking with the Lord, of being disobedient, and even beginning to doubt and question the spiritual things of salvation and the things of God, that we don't really believe what we committed ourselves and acknowledged at that point of salvation? Well, stay with me. Christians are bound for heaven. We spent 2 weeks talking about and dispelling the scriptures that would lead us to believe otherwise. If our faith, the life that we have, is not eternal forever, if you can be lost. But how many times does the scripture assure us it is secure for all eternity? But the fact is, a Christian can slip into disobedience, can allow doubts and anxieties and unbelief to erode their faith to the point that they live a very defeated and miserable life. In fact, I would say it's rather common that we just let the pressures and anxieties of the world overwhelm us, not believing and confident in the faith that God has given us, lax with living a holy life of Christ-likeness, and maybe not severe, high moral, immoral sins, but just in disobedience and self-serving. So, what the scripture is talking about, having been saved, been partakers with Christ, that holy life, what do you then do with your salvation? Are you living a life of defeat or victory? A life of misery or joy? A life of faith or a life of worry and anxiety? A life struggling, trying to withstand temptation and walk in the power of God's Spirit? What he's saying to these Hebrew believers is, don't stop short. Don't go back in thinking that you're going to be justified and find that new life through obeying the rituals and the laws of the Old Testament. Go all the way in appropriating and receiving all that God has given you in your salvation. Wherever you are in your Christian walk with the Lord, this passage would encourage us to understand there is more. There's always more to know of God and the reality of His power and His joy and His victory in our life. And we're encouraged, don't stop. Go all the way. Don't forfeit what God has for you. There is peace. Abiding peace. There is confidence and victory. That's the rest of the Christian life that he's speaking of. A point where you're no longer trying to do it yourself through your piety, through your faithfulness to the church and its programs and going through ritual, much like the Hebrew Christians, going back to the sacrifices and the worship and the ordinances of the law. They were missing out on the blessing of the fullness of God's Spirit. The last part of chapter 3, verse 6 says that Christ was faithful as a son over his house. In other words, what we have in Christ was dependent on his faithfulness to die for our sins, to remove them as far as the east is the west, to cleanse us of all condemnation and judgment. And if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of hope firm to the end, because it's dependent on Christ and his faithfulness. Now, to understand the predicament here, this was a time in the early centuries, the first century of Christianity, and Christians were persecuted. And these Jewish believers coming to faith were being ridiculed, despised, subject to injustices and persecution. And it would be very easy to compromise your faith and your confession as a Christian, knowing the consequences of the criticism and resentment and the ridicule that you would experience. So you'd be a little more cautious about being an overt witness and taking a stand for Christ, knowing the consequences, and start pulling back. Not unlike many Christians in our modern world, hesitant to take a stand for Christ, unapologetically, regardless of the consequences and ridicule and what people might feel. But we need to understand the analogy that they were very familiar with the children of Israel. Now, they had been enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years, but now they had been delivered, which is clearly intimated in references throughout the New Testament to what we experience in being delivered and saved from our bondage to sin. So they were delivered from bondage. They were delivered by what? The blood and power of God. The blood over the doorposts that was that symbol. The blood of Christ that would be shed for them. It was the power of God to deliver them when the death angel came through the country. Just as we are saved, not by anything that we have done, but by the blood of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. And they were redeemed, bought out of bondage in Egypt, never to return. But the purpose was not only to get them out of Egypt, but into the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, that life of blessing and prosperity of God, in which they acknowledged his lordship and they worshiped him and faithful and followed him. But in between Egypt and being saved and all that fullness of God's blessings was the wilderness. And he had to go through the wilderness. Well, God never intended for it to take them 40 years. In fact, it was a very short journey, maybe a little difficult for several hundred thousand people, quite an entourage. But if one traveled from where they left in Egypt, in Goshen, to the edges of the promised land, what became the lower tribes and the southern tribes of Canaan that possessed Canaan, it would have taken about 11 days. Well, God had a purpose for them through that journey, a purpose in which they would learn that he's there to guide them, that he's the one that provides the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, that they could trust him to guide them. They had to learn that he was there to protect them, and he demonstrated powerfully through rolling back the waters of the Red Sea. And anytime the pagan tribes came against him, they really didn't have to fight the battle. God fought it for them and protected them. They needed to learn that God would provide for their every need, providing them water, providing the manna, the quails to eat. They needed to learn what the fullness of life as free, set free from sin, for the people of God. We go through trials, we go through those hardships and things, and we wonder, where is God? Why is he allowing me to suffer minimally inconveniences, discomforts, and suffering? Is it because God's not in control, that he doesn't have power over life? Or is God trying to teach us that we can trust him? Trying to teach us a different level of faith in which we can come to a deeper level of knowing his fullness and the power of his blessings in our life that comes only through adversity. But God brought them to the edge of the promised land, and now all they had to do was just to go in. But as you know the story, only two, over 20 years of age, ever made it to that place of rest. where God provided completely. Caleb and Joshua. But others had hardened their hearts. How many Christians ever embrace the fullness of the life that God intends for us to have, yearns for us to have, has provided for us through pouring out His Holy Spirit to guide us, to take care of our... How many of us have learned the power of relinquishment, the prayers of relinquishment, whatever we confront in temptation and suffering, adversity, when worries, anxiety, how simple and easy when we're walking by faith to relinquish it to God. It's not my problem, but yours. Confident that He will take it. That's what that rest means, to rest in the Lord. Let Him take care of everything in your life. Joshua, just listen to this rather than take a few moments to turn there. In Joshua 21, verses, if you want to jot this down, it followed 21 verses 44 and 45. Listen, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that He had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises of the Lord had made to the house of Israel fail. All came to pass. Well, now this was Joshua reflecting on what God had done as they finished the subjugation of the land of Canaan. All those pagan tribes, all those battles they had to fight, all their suffering for 40 years in the wilderness, they finally entered into God's rest. What did that mean? That God was doing it for them. He fought their battles. He provided for their needs. He provided the life of comfort and prosperity. And they could rest in God as long as they were faithful, as long as they were not disobedient. And we know the rest of the history in the Old Testament. When they became disobedient, it wasn't a restful lifestyle anymore. They didn't have the comfort, protection, and guidance, the fullness of blessings that God wanted to give them. So understand, this is not an uncommon expression throughout the Bible, but there are three kinds of rest. And we need to be careful in interpreting them. There is that past rest of salvation. When we are delivered from the sin problem, bondage to sin as a natural man, no power, no ability to resist and do other than sin and serve ourselves. And when we are delivered, that's entered into God's rest of salvation. And there is that future rest in heaven. Both of these are God's gift. You don't work for them. You're not diligent for them. You're not responsible for them. All you do is receive by faith, that past rest of salvation, that future rest of eternal life with God in heaven. But what Hebrews is talking about is a present rest in this life. Having entered into that past rest of salvation before we get to heaven, it's not talking about whether or not you're going to get to heaven, but whether or not you go all the way with the Lord in your Christian life, and are able by faith to relinquish all the problems and issues and things that you confront, that God is living your life for you, that you're appropriating the victory over sin, that you have the confidence of the empowered life, but is contingent on our faithfulness. Therefore, there is a possibility you as a Christian just might come short of the kind of life God really wants for you to have and the fullness that He has provided for you. Many come short of it. And what is the rest implied in verse 11, like we concluded our reading in chapter 4? Let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So there is something that we need to do. We're encouraged that we've got to be diligent to receive it. It's not redemption. We've already received that. It's not heaven. You don't have to work to get to heaven. But it's the rest of Canaan. It's entering into Canaan, that abundant, victorious life that God has promised us. We stop short. We don't go all the way in faith and commitment. We're not diligent to be faithful in believing what God has told us and promised and claiming it as our own. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you can find this in the New Testament much quickly, but don't lose your place in Hebrews. We'll be right back. But Paul uses the same analogy, and this is how we know kind of what the context is and how we need to interpret this. In the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This was their salvation and deliverance from Egypt. This is their legacy of Israelites. And they all ate of the same spiritual food, all drank from the same spiritual drink." In other words, all of their provision, it was spiritual. It was provided by God. "For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." When you're studying those passages back in Exodus and Judges, you're probably not realizing it was Christ who was guiding them. It was Christ who provided for them. In that Trinitarian nature of God, it was Christ as a foreshadowing of how He would come and deliver us from sin, how He would guide us, that He would provide the spiritual food and nurture to us to grow in His Spirit. But verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." I like that. I feel like I'm watching one of those old westerns on television. You know, they were laid low in the wilderness, you know, this shootout, and just left the carcasses and bodies scattered around, laid low in the wilderness. That's I've just always been kind of amazed at the way that Scripture interpreted that. Well, we know the story. All of them but two, and the kids are growing up. Their bodies were left in the wilderness. But verse 6, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. So do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it was written, people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." See, they became very indifferent, lackadaisical, about their relationship with God, in recognizing that He's the one that would care for them and bless them. They were more concerned about having a good time and their pleasures, and even succumbing to idolatry. And while we don't bow down before images of pagan gods, the things that we put a priority and eminence in our life, the things of the world, the materialism and our comforts are just as much idols as what they worshiped in the wilderness. And so this was the admonition, that we be diligent, that we not fall short in following the example of disobedience that they gave to us. You see, many Christians have been saved. Their salvation is secure. They're going to be in heaven by the grace of God, but are wandering in the wilderness, living for themselves, their pleasures, uninterested in faithfulness to church and serving the Lord, and are missing God's blessings. Worldly affections, living for personal desires, are like the Hebrew Christians, just striving to do it themselves through their own efforts with no understanding of what it means to follow God by grace. I think it's an illustration of I remember someone sharing, and this is very vivid in my mind, Paul, visiting my grandparents and relatives in North Mississippi out on gravel roads and some that weren't even graveled. And you see all those old farms there. And, you know, some were freshly tilled and the crops were growing and prospered and everything was well cared for. But you saw so many that had been neglected. Just the weeds and thistles had grown up and the privet trees just taking over fields. And when that was the case, usually the barns and the houses were dilapidated and falling in and everything. Well, listen, whoever owned those farms, they didn't lose their property rights. They owned it. They possessed the farm. But they didn't receive the blessings and the benefits from the property that they owned because they neglected it. And it's like many Christian lives today. Yes, we possess salvation, but if we neglect it and neglect our walk with God, if we lose our zeal for growing in Him and experiencing all that He has for us, we still possess salvation. We're still saved. We don't lose our salvation, but we lose a lot of blessings of what God wants to give us and what wants we to experience. This is why Hebrews 2:3 says, we often misinterpret this. In fact, I even took the liberty to in a sermon earlier on the gospel according to Hebrew. But in Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, I've used that in witnessing. If you neglect to receive Jesus Christ, the only way in which you can be saved, how are you going to escape the punishment and judgment and condemnation of God? Well, that's a spiritually valid statement, but it's not in the context of Hebrews. What it's saying is, you have been saved. You have received your salvation. You neglect it, and you don't go all the way with God. How are you going to escape missing the rewards and the prosperity and the power and the joy, the blessings and the victory that God has for you if you neglect your salvation and don't go all the way with God? In Job chapter 11, this is worth turning to if you want to, but I'll read it for you. You're going to hear it anyway. One of the best descriptions of what we're understanding as the rest of God. In Job 11, verse 13, if you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to Him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. And indeed, you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. For you would forget your trouble as waters have passed by. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Then you would trust because there is hope, and you would look around and rest securely. How do you reach that rest? Direct your heart to Him. Spread out your hand to Him. Be totally dependent and submissive on Him. Put iniquity away from you. Don't even lift up your face and consider any moral defects. Be steadfast. Forget your trouble. But it's walking in trust and confident of your hope. And that's how you find the rest that God provides. Ecclesiastes 4:6, and some of the little pithy expressions of the writer. Some seem to be kind of cynical and sarcastic. But Ecclesiastes 4:6 says, one handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving. Now, folks, what is in your hand? Labor, striving, work, trying to live the Christian life on your own, trying to resist temptation. And all that you get from it is a lot of guilt for your failure. Striving. That's what the Hebrew Christians were doing. Trying to do it, keeping the law, doing it on their own. You see, this is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. You see, if you have come to Jesus Christ, you found salvation. But having found salvation, you're trying to work and strive through your efforts to produce that kind of Christian life. You're still wandering in the wilderness, struggling. There's something more in Jesus. Two reasons why we fail to go all the way. Unbelief and disobedience. We don't believe the promises of God. We don't believe what the Bible teaches us that we have in Him. The fullness and power of His Holy Spirit. It's unbelief that we don't trust that we have that victorious, abundant life. Or maybe it's just a disobedience and we're a little too casual about our commitment and lack our devotion to move on and grow in Christ. You see, what Hebrews is telling us, we all know what we would just characterize as obstinate, hard-hearted sinners. They're not interested in God. They're not interested in church, anything spiritual. Their hearts have been hardened through a reprobate life or maybe consequences of conflict and things they've experienced in the past. But Christians can have hardened hearts as well. Hearts that are hardened toward yielding and humility as Christ, when we take His yoke and meek and lowly, we come to Him in submission and allow Him to control our life. And just as obstinate sinners harden their hearts, we need to yield to the Holy Spirit, lest our hearts be hardened. So how long have you entered into the rest of salvation? Free from sin. You don't have to be concerned about hell and the penalty of sin. You know that you have that future rest in heaven assured. Been 10 years, 15 years, 20, maybe 40, 50. Are you any closer to entering into Canaan than when you left Egypt? When you were saved from sin, are you any closer to experiencing the fullness and abundance of the life that Christ really died for you to have? Are you like Israel, still standing on the edge? You know it's there. You know there's more. But with not having the faith to enter in and trust God, there are too many that are saved from hell and going to heaven, but know nothing of the joy of serving God, the peace and victory we have in Jesus. So what will it be from this point on? Wandering, struggling in the wilderness, trying to live the Christian life, striving, laboring like Hebrew Christians, or victory in Canaan? Don't stop short of what God has for you. Go all the way. Lord, thank you for the life that you've given us. And may we realize it's much more than just salvation from sin. And I pray that we would not stop short of receiving all that you have for us, because we believe and we claim those promises of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Join me in singing.
We fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. The greatness of mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy. Is the Lamb.
Amen. Thank you for joining us for our worship this morning. Be in prayer for the church. Be in prayer for the pastor search committee. Seek the Lord every day so you may see how wonderful he is. Let's stand and sing our parting chorus.
God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. Universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth.